You are listening to a sermon by Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, November 25th, 2012, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Please turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to John 18, our gospel reading for today. Pilate entered the headquarters again and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Well, Jesus had been arrested hours earlier in Gethsemane. He had been roughed up by the temple police. He had been interrogated basically all night. He was hit hard when he gave an answer that was deemed smart to the high priest. And now he stood before Pilate, who was the prefect of Judea. Pilate was in power from 26 to 36 AD, and he was known as a particularly harsh ruler and not always fair. In fact, he was finally called back to Rome, and his prefecture was taken away. In our story, as we all know how the story ends, he was anything but an ideal ruler, because even though he said, "I find no fault in Jesus," he condemned him to death. That's the kind of justice we would really be against. The charge that was given is the charge that was praised in just about every hymn we've sung this morning. He was King of the Jews. In verse 34, Jesus answers, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you?" It's a good move if that's what happened, because it places the ball in Pilate's court. Pilate responds, 35, with an ethnic slur practically, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests have handed you over. Come on, what have you done?" So Pilate is portrayed as seeing this as yet another internal religious squabble. My view is that verse 35 and others like it have caused inestimable suffering of European Jews. Because of this verse, they've been seen as responsible for the death of Christ. In fact, they did not kill Jesus. They were not allowed to kill Jesus. That was done by Rome, and it was done for treason. In verse 36, Jesus answers somewhat ambiguously, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." This is a downright perplexing answer that is not going to be good to get you off whatever trial you're standing for. But Christians deem this to be a very good answer, even though it's not recorded in the other Gospels. Indeed, his followers had not put up an armed struggle. But this so-called kingdom is not explained anywhere. It's not explained to Pilate, and it's not explained in this passage, possibly because the writer of this gospel assumed that the readership already knew enough about the kingdom and didn't need to go into it. In fact, maybe Jesus said no more. But this one verse, and others like it, have encouraged people to speak of Christ's kingdom, even though the kingdom is never defined, except through parables. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Or through poetic imagery that we heard this morning. Maybe doesn't show up in the way the bulletin's printed, but most of what we read in Old Testament reading was poetry and Revelation 2. And it's mentioned, "Thy kingdom come," as a subclause of the Lord's Prayer. And on the cross, the other condemned person said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verse 37, Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus switches from the very vague notion of a kingdom that is not of this world to an even more vague notion of truth. And in the following verse, Pilate finally gets excited and asks, "And what is truth?" Finally, there's something that reminds him of discussions that Rome would enjoy philosophically, but no answer is given. Mennonites are offered two very different liturgical themes for the final Sunday of the church year. The Russian Mennonite tradition, which some of you descend from, gives the option of Totensonntag, better known possibly as Sunday, Eternity Sunday, rather than Sunday of the Dead. Celebrated on the last day of the liturgical year, this is primarily a Lutheran celebration. When they decided to celebrate Reformation Sunday around November 1st, November 2nd, October 31st, then that sort of overclouded Totensonntag, and so they pushed it back informally to the end of the church year. And that was the pattern that Lutheran missionaries then took to Russian Mennonites. On the other hand, far more Christians are celebrating today as the Feast of Christ the King. This started officially in 1925, so it's a relatively new feast. It's 87 years old today, which makes it rather younger than our fellowship's oldest member, Betty Funk. Or it makes it younger than Mom, who is 91. And got her iPad last week. She asked for help with one of the nurses about the iPads. "Do you know anything about them?" And the nurse came back and said, "Well, they have some new pads on some beds down there." Old age isn't all it's cracked up to be. There is something very grand about the Feast of Christ the King, something so very powerful, something fascinating about Christ having a kingdom, something that suggests that the all-powerful Christ the King is in charge, whether the world acknowledges it or not. And yet, on the other hand, there is something in the title, Christ the King, that troubles me. I am anti-monarchist to the core. I'm also inconsistent to the core. I read incessantly about medieval kings, partly because I like to see all the mistakes they make and what they accomplished with their power and wealth. And I'm fascinated by the cathedrals they build and the structures that they leave behind and the artwork that their ill-gotten wealth produces. I'm absolutely fascinated by absolute power so long as it does not directly touch my life. So I'm not consistent about this, although I have difficulty with the very phrase Christ the King. Next Sunday I'll be singing along with all of you at the top of my voice, King of Kings forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Over and over again. It seems to be fine in music. I didn't object to any of them in the songs, and that bothered me. Why am I singing and apparently not really meaning it, or am I really schizophrenic? Let's go back in time to the year 1925. Mussolini was in government. He was threatening the final vestiges of the Pope's temporal power. In a few years, he would be settling the Roman question, who governs Rome? Is it the kingdom of Italy, or is it the kingdom of the Vatican? And, of course, the Pope lost. As the Pope's earthly kingdom dwindled dramatically, Pope Pius XI instituted the Feast of Christ the King in 1925, reminding Christians that their allegiance was to their spiritual ruler in heaven, in a different sort of kingdom, as opposed to the earthly supremacy of the Italian government, which was being so convincingly proclaimed by Benito Mussolini. Pius wanted to remind Christians that ultimately, in the words of our gospel reading, their kingdom is not of this world. Christ is the real king, not Italy's King Victor Emmanuel III. We would say Christ is our real king, not the Canadian Federation or any Canadian Bill of Rights or the Canadian dollar. Pope Pius XI really did try to help. Ruling from 1922 to 39, that difficult period between the two major wars and the time of deep depression, Pius selected as his motto, Christ's peace for Christ's kingdom. Millions of Christians, unlike me, have found ways to embrace Christ as King. There is Christ the King Seminary at the Benedictine Monastery and Mission, Christ the King Anglican Church in Abbotsford, Christ the King Community Church in Gibson, Christ the King School in Winnipeg, Christ the King Church in Priory in Langley, and the list goes on and on. Jesus once asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked a supplemental question, "And who do you say that I am?" When you try to have an image of Christ, who do you think Christ is? Do you imagine Jesus as your friend, as your brother, as someone who walks with you, as someone to whom you actually talk, as someone who actually guides you? Do you see Jesus as your good shepherd, gentle savior? Or is Jesus Christ the judge? Do you ever call Jesus King Jesus, except when singing? If you do think of Jesus as your king, what does it mean to you? What does it mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And what about our tiny fellowship? Are we a kingdom? Are we part of a kingdom? Jehovah Witnesses meet in their kingdom halls. Do we think of this chapel, as our kingdom hall? Is the kingship of Christ a relevant image for today's Christians, particularly in a country that's divided over the very concept of should there be a queen or a king? What does king mean to anti-monarchists? People like me, who think that all kings and queens should lose their titles, status, privileges, and ill-gotten wealth. And if you think kings got wealthy because they were good businessmen, I have some reading for you to do. So how can the modern mind separate Christ the King from all of the earthly kings we know about? When is a kingdom not a kingdom? When is something that is not a kingdom actually a kingdom? And if I can't figure this out, am I going to be in trouble when it's time for my own personal Totensohn talk?